All right, good morning, Saints. Good to see you all this morning. Today, for the praise and prayer time, we're in Proverbs 9. Love this opening six verses. I think we'll stop there. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. What a great one. We did a series on that a couple years ago about what those seven pillars could be. Also, what a house would look like that had seven pillars. It's pretty fascinating. There's a few structures in the world. And they're not many, though. It's not a typical building form. But it was pretty interesting to kind of delve into that and the fact that wisdom has seven pillars as she builds her house. That's pretty, a little interesting way to kind of try to extrapolate in practicality what a proverb is saying here. Fascinating. I think just sometimes it's fun to do that. It's fun to think of, what is the seven pillars? What could it be? And ask the Lord. And I don't think there's a right answer necessarily in some of those questions, but to draw you into his heart and to draw you into a fullness of what he's leading.
It's interesting who wisdom invites. The naive and those who lack.
Who wisdom invites. As a herald, Proverbs often plays that off of the strange woman or the woman of folly in this chapter. Woman of folly also is boisterous and cries out and says, naive, come in here. Wisdom says, hey, naive, come in here. There's two corresponding voices that are competing. And so for kids to tune in your ear and desire wisdom, help you pay attention to chapter 2. Because that there it says, like, you have a choice in that. It's those who desire wisdom, those who seek sound wisdom. There's a lot of things in there that's our place. Like, the Lord has done his part and is continuing to do his part. But it takes those who are teachable, who desire to know, and who want to grow in wisdom. And so I think Proverbs is a great place to start. I mean, Haven and I went through it when he entered junior high. It's kind of weird at Big Creek's when I have a junior high, but seventh grade for me has always been junior high. So I started bringing him through, and I'll bring CJ through this next year, start meeting once a month, take him through Proverbs, at least the first 10 to 12 chapters. Somewhere in there, then it kind of turns into proverbial sayings, and that's a little bit harder, I feel like, for somebody, a 12, 13, 14-year-old to grasp. But the first, 10 to 12 chapters to me are really some solid things, one of which is, if people are going into sin, they always want to bring you along with them. And the contrast is shown. It's like people who are going out, hey, we're going to rob people and murder them. Come with us. Like, wickedness isn't content just to do it on its own. It always wants to draw you. And the strong admonition there is, turn away from that. Do not listen to that. That is foolish. And those people don't know they actually are laying a trap for themselves. And so those who pursue such things. Love Proverbs. Good. Let's go to prayer. Well, I'm very thankful, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the time of worship this morning. Thank you for singing how worthy you are. Lord, worthy, worthy are you. How awesome and great you are, Lord. So we bring our prayer requests before that throne, the true throne, one up in heaven with the Father seated and you, Jesus, at the right hand. Thank you for access to this throne. Thank you. It's by your very precious gift, Lord, of giving your life for us and purchasing us. So we bring back those things that you have burdened us with up to your throne and ask that you hear our prayers, Lord, that we bring them united together in faith, trusting in the goodness and kindness of our Father in heaven. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would just intercede in this too, and certain words, Lord, you will translate. You will bring before the throne. Sometimes the best way to pray is just with a groan or in asking that you bring it to the Father for us. Thank you for your kindness in that. Thank you, man. What a heavenly Father. What a Savior. What a Holy Spirit, a best friend. Man, talk about so much to be thankful for, so much to praise, Lord, you for, so much to receive from you. And yet we live in this world, Lord, that is not as you have desired, and you will make all things new one day. So thank you, Jesus, that you are on the throne next to your Father. Lord, bless this morning. We've been going through this series on obedience. Lord Jesus, help us to see you in a fresh way, maybe even in a new way. Help us, Lord, to just probe into your word and that you would instruct us in our deeps. Thank you that we get to walk with you and know you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are in Revelation chapter 5. Real quick before we get there, as you guys are flipping, great book, Missionary Methods by Roland Allen. He has helped me, at least in the initial stages, seeing the Apostle Paul in a brand new way. Written in like 1906 or 1915, somewhere in there. He was a missionary for only 4 years in either China or India. Came back and wrote really in-depth, but he really dug into Paul. And so it's a book about missions, but he really helped me start to see Paul in a brand new light. And so I highly recommend it. It is by Roland Allen, Missionary Methods, St. Paul or Ours. I was going to reference it last week and forgot to. His secondary book is The Spontaneous Expansion of the Church, another fantastic book. Just indebted to these guys who have done some heavy lifting before me. This is one of those books that a buddy put in my hand because the library at seminary was doing a book sale. And the initial time I bought the book, it was 25 cents. So I couldn't say no, because at 25 cents, you're like, well, all right. I didn't think it was going to be that good. It's awesome. And I was reading it while I was in Alaska. And he just helped me just work through and unpack some stuff and see Paul, see him moving. But more than that, see the Holy Spirit. And that's why I love the spontaneous expansion of the church. And one thing I kind of been pointing to you is how active the Holy Spirit is before people get there. Like when Pentecost happened, it didn't just stay in the local area. The Holy Spirit got poured out and started to move. And beginning to see all the implications of that, very indebted to these two books written by one man, did some good stuff. So we're in Revelation 5. We have been on a series about obedience, and we're starting to draw it to a close. We're going to end with Jesus. And I really love our Friday devotions, and I love how the Lord at times uses that to bring a new thought in. And so we've been going through a general study of the prophets over the last year and a half or so. So we do that, and then we get into Chambers and Nee. And we've been progressing through the prophets, and we're close to the end. We're in Zechariah. And we did Zechariah 3, and it was funny in a good way. Like, as you're reading it, it's kind of hard to picture. So imagine Friday morning, like 8:30, 9 a.m., we had people get up and gave them parts. So we actually kind of played Zechariah 3, and it was helpful. And Zechariah 3 is going to influence this part of the sermon. It was changed. I was going to go into John 14 through 17, the last two pieces on Jesus. And I really thought that insight that was given on Zechariah 3, coupled with coming here afterwards and sort of spending time praising the Lord, and something in a song struck me. And that was about, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And so this is more coming out of that time, trusting that time. And I wanted still to put Revelation after John 17. But the Holy Spirit said, nah. Okay, so the order doesn't make sense to me, but I think it will after next week. So I hit you with a question last week that you guys didn't like, so I can guarantee you're not going to like it this week. What is Jesus' greatest obedience? So if you guys didn't want to answer Paul's greatest obedience, who wants to touch that one, right? Make the case, right? Death on the cross. Last week, I kind of put it in with like Mount Transfiguration. He tasted glorification. He heard it was going to happen. And there's potential. This is all opinion now, just kind of getting creative with it. He could have left at that place and not gone to the cross. It seems to be almost a temptation a little different way than what Satan gave. Satan said, hey, if you bow down to me, I'll give you all these. I'm kind of going off Chambers here, a little inching insight. And hope you understand, this is a opinion piece. This is not doctrinal. That at the transfiguration, Jesus could have said, okay, I'm ready to go home. But instead, he came down into the demon-possessed valley, as Chambers talks about, in the next 6 months to 9 months in there, totally focused on going to the cross and knowing he was going to go through not just the cross, but also the betrayal, the mockings, the beatings. And it goes along with that. He said, have you ever been in a place where people mock you, they turn against you, where they begin to belittle you? Some of those internal wounds are as much as the physical beating wounds as well. And so transfiguration is a big deal. That's a good one. Being willing to trust mankind the Great Commission to fulfill it. I.e., Jesus had to leave what he started. How many of you want to start something, put all the heavy work in, and then leave it to others to finish? So I agree. I think it's a tremendous obedience of him because the Father wanted us to be involved. It's really cool it came out of play acting the Zechariah 3 scene. So it's a scene where the high priest Joshua is standing before the accuser is at his right hand, and there's some angels on this side. We kind of walk through, and it was fascinating that the Lord addressed Joshua a little bit, but then the prophet Zechariah had to address him, and also the angels had to address him. So even in that scene where they're sort of rebuking Satan and bringing purity to the high priest, he invited the angels and Zechariah the prophet to be a part of that. So it's pretty cool, and so I agree with that. Anyone else? A great obedience of, yeah?
He emptied himself.
Ooh, before even coming. His willingness to come. Right? His willingness to be born in a manger. His willingness to be born at all. I think it still staggers. I think it's pretty hard for Jewish listeners to understand that, to really see it, even though it's written in Isaiah, but to comprehend it. The willingness to leave his father's side and to come here, like us. In all things. That's good. Anybody else? Pretty interesting, because I think what we don't often consider in that question would be how he currently is obeying. And that after ascension, he still is an obedient son. So I think next week what's going to come out, if I can look ahead, is I think we're going to talk about him as the high priest, how he's interceding. That's John 17. Still very active in obeying the Father. And today, the Lord reoriented me on Friday to look at the scene in heaven that is given to John in regards to the Lamb who was slain. Revelation 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. I'm skipping 4 for sake of brevity, but 4 and 5 are linked together. And 4 is really him seeing the throne room and seeing the Father seated. And the rainbow over. That's why I love singing that song, Revelation song. It kind of gives you some imagery. That song really blends, though, 4 and 5 together. The chorus line comes from 4:8, where, of course, they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come. The living creatures, the 24 elders, they fall down and worship him. And they end with saying, worthy are you, O our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. So we are here because of the Father's will, desire to create all things. And then, if I can put that in there, John says, and I saw, after this awesome scene and this great worship time, he focuses in and notices something, that in his right hand is a scroll or a book. And it's written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. Verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals. One of the rights Jesus earned by going to the cross and resurrecting was the ability to handle the scroll and open it. This is more for me than for you. I need to be reminded of that. It wasn't just the cross, as awesome as the cross is. He also earned the right to open this scroll. Chuck Smith has his little ideas of what the scroll is about. I don't know. It's an opinion. I can give you my opinion. I'm not sure. But there's a scroll. Isn't it fascinating? The Father has some things that are still being accomplished. Like there is a scroll. It's written on front and back, and it does need to be opened. He's not going to open it. He is waiting for one. But he's waiting for one who is worthy. And so John apparently understands how great and how important this is. That's why he starts to weep. It's like no one can open this scroll. And he knows somehow, because by the Spirit, this scroll has to be opened. And so he's weeping. And it's one of the elders, one of the 24, comes in and says, stop. He has overcome, the end of verse 5, so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. How fat, he hadn't seen him before. Very interesting, huh? I saw a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, every tongue, every people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And verse 13 is fascinating. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, blessing and honor, glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. It's like the third time they've fallen down and worshiped in chapter 4 and chapter 5. That's awesome. That is one of the great obedience of the Son. Willing to come to take the scroll, the book, to open it, and to break the seals. Do you ever consider that part of his obedience? What do you do with, it's a great phrase, the lamb standing as if slain. Once in a while, I like to turn to him. This is David Stern. He's a Messianic Jew who wrote an interesting commentary on New Testament. And so he tends to bring in pretty awesome Hebraic insights. And so he wrote on this. The allusion is to Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 8. Like a lamb brought to be slaughtered, quote, he was cut off out of the land of the living. Interesting enough, Philip expounded this passage to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And John 1:29 speaks of God's lamb taking away the sin of the world. He goes on to say, it's interesting that in verse 5 and 6, you have two corresponding descriptions of Messiah. You have the Lion of Judah, and you have a lamb who is slaughtered. Talk about paradox. What a paradox. So the New Testament, this is going back to Stern, has the dual function of Jesus, who came first as lamb sacrificed for sin and returns as the lion to execute judgment, rule the world, and bring peace. So it's pretty interesting to contrast the two, the Lion of Judah and the lamb who was slain. And like I said, he quotes there Isaiah 53, and I'll quote to you directly what it says. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due? Verse 9, going on, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Wow. That's the one we serve. What an obedience that, in coming and allowing himself to be silent before his accusers and going to the cross, he then earned the right to purchase for all time people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And in that, to receive the scroll. What does the scroll do? When he starts to open the scroll, what happens? The judgments start to happen. It's interesting, right? That's one of the things he earned. And so it starts this whole process by which the culmination of the end comes. I don't know, it's interesting, like in chapter six, verse one, I saw the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. Then he broke a second seal in verse three. He breaks another seal in five and in seven and in nine. And lastly, in chapter eight, verse one, the Lamb broke the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for half an hour. There was silence in heaven for half an hour after the breaking of the seal. And so to dovetail this with Zechariah 3, in Zechariah 3, there's a great scene where he sees Joshua, who is the high priest at that time. He's the high priest who has come out of exile back into Babylon. But he's clothed in filthy garments. And so Zechariah sees this scene. And Satan was standing at the right hand of Zechariah to accuse him. And so the Lord says to Satan, Lord, rebuke you, Satan. Yes, even the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Now Joshua is clothed with filthy garments, and so he spoke and said, hey, remove the garments from him. See, I've taken away your iniquity from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then Zechariah intervenes and says, hey, put a turban on him also. So he puts a clean turban on him while the angels of the Lord were standing by. And then the angel admonishes Joshua. And I've been trying to unpack verse 7 and 8 because of this. Thus the Lord of hosts says, if you will walk in my ways, if you'll perform my service, then you will also govern my house and have charge of my courts. And I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I'm going to bring my servant the branch. And behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes, and I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of the land in that day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you who will invite his neighbor, sit under his vine, under his fig tree. This scene that Zechariah saw in 520 BC, there were two angels, or at least maybe more, three angels, to the left of Joshua. And so the admonishment to the angels was to clothe them, to clothe Joshua. And even Zechariah said, hey, even put a turban on him. And right there at verse 8, he says, this is a symbol, because I'm going to bring one who is the branch. So that no longer are the angels needing to do that, now it's Jesus who is to the left to bring cleansing. And so Jesus is foretold in Zechariah 3 of this scene in the courtroom where the accuser is always there, always to bring accusation, always to belittle, and yet the Lord's desire is for cleansing. And so I think why the reason, getting back to the judgments, I'm trying to split two things, I don't have to do it very well, the judgments are the great desire of the Father and Jesus to bring judgment on the rulers and authorities who have usurped him and setting the world free. And I know oftentimes we focus on the judgments as what happens to the people on the earth, but caught in this cosmic war is this understanding that the accuser, who for a time had a right to be at the right hand of Joshua, no longer does. So Natasha and I were debating that this morning, and it seems to me, based on Revelation, what Jesus says in Luke, that Satan fell. I saw Satan fall like lightning. So no longer does he have access to the courtroom, but he still is accusing people on the earth. And this is the war, and this is the judgment that Jesus wants to bring. If you remember, on earth, Jesus said, I have a fire that I want to bring, and I wish I could, but I can't right now. I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring judgment. In Luke 12:49, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. People will be divided because of this. There's a division happening, but the Lord's desire is to bring wholeness and completeness. Let's see if I can put this thing together. So I'm trying to go between Zechariah 3 and Revelation 5. So earlier in Zechariah, there's also silence. So like I said, if you read Zechariah 1, 2, and 3, and you go into Revelation 4 and 5, there's a very fascinating symmetry there. And there again in Zechariah 2, it's kind of informing me, is that there are four angels on horses that have gone through the earth. And they come back and say there's peace on the earth. But they're not happy about it. They're saying, how long, Lord? How long until you bring about a true peace? Because it's a false peace. It's a Tower of Babel peace. It's a one that is apart from the Lord. As I said, that's why there is this cosmic war in there that he's desiring to bring judgment against the rulers, the authorities, the principalities, and the powers, and to bring about his true rule on the earth. And so that's one thing that the Lamb secured by coming here and allowing himself to be tempted by the evil one. And also, obviously, he thought he was going to destroy him by killing him. And that's why Paul said, no, he actually disarmed them and put them to open shame by going to the cross. I feel like Revelation 5 is coming, bringing that in the backside too. If that is who Jesus is, he's desiring to bring that judgment upon them. Our job as a church is to understand there are people caught in the middle who don't know. There are people who are so deceived, right? They're still under the power of evil one. And that's the gospel message brings that knowledge of peace and good news that this is not how things are. We watched a short documentary. Well, it's not a documentary. It's a movie on Judy Garland. And the whole time, my heart just went out to her because I didn't realize how horrible her life was. You think how famous she was and how well-known she is, but at the age of 14, 15, she already was taken from her parents and became this actress, and they were giving her drugs to keep her thin and drugs to do this and that. And so it's a later rendition of her life, and you realize the whole time it's all for what? It's for fame and money, which is nothing. And the more I watched it, the more I realized that, I remember at one point even saying to Natasha, I don't know what degree you fault her. Because for so young, she was taken and led into a life of slavery. She made many people rich. And yet her life was, it's a little interesting snapshot of what the accuser does. That's why he stands at the right hand. That's why he's telling Joshua how filthy he is. That's why he always lives to do that, to bring division, to tell you how worthless you are and to tell you how worthless other people are. That's his whole show and game. And yet over here on the other side, to the right of the judge, to the left of the accused, is these two angels or three angels. And I love how the Lord said, this is a symbol of my righteous branch, of the true one who's coming. And he has the right not just to put garments on you, but to wash you and cleanse you with his blood. And if you heard Nee this morning, he talked about when you're being accused, agree quickly and appeal to Jesus to defend you. Don't try to haggle with and don't try to, it was wrong for Joshua, and he never did turn to ask the accuser. He never turned and dealt with Satan himself. It was the Lord intervening, the angels intervening, and him saying, this points to one who is coming. It's the Lamb who was slain. He is purchased from all people. And that's the gospel message, to go and set people free. Not just to, do you want to get in heaven or get out of hell? He'll set you free. Free from this world, free from the dominion of darkness, free from giving your life away for nothing. That's a lot of what Proverbs is. You can give away your strength and your best years for nothing in this. And the great truth we have before us in Jesus Christ is that he sets people free to walk in. That's why he wants to bring judgment on the earth. And that's why I'm saying that. He's really, to me, is focusing at the principalities and powers who continue to dominate and lie. And it's ready for a church, always the church in every place, to be the pillar of truth. You say, hey, God created us. And after he created Adam and Eve, the next day is when he said, it is good. Right? You're not created to be evil. You're created to be good. And Jesus wants to come and put you right with him, right in that. And that is, I guess, just trying to flush this whole thing out for me was, Jesus is still as active obeying the Lord today as at any point in his life. He is just as on point in ministry and active as in the 33 and a half years on this earth. And it wasn't just this or just that. He's still, and I look forward to next week showing you how he always now functions as this high priest. And that's where it gets interesting with the guy's name is Joshua. He actually is a real person, the high priest. But it's the same name as Jesus, right? Yeshua. And there's interesting tie-in with the other Joshua who brought Israel into the promised land. And there's these interesting tie-ins there about this pointing towards Messiah, this Yeshua, who will be high priest forever, forever living to make intercession on our behalf. And not only on our behalf, but for all people, right? Because he desires that nobody perishes, that all come to know him. But there's an if there. It's if you receive him. It's if you will acknowledge him. It's if you will confess him as Christ. So just trying to put that all together. What a great scene that he's coming to grab this scroll to start about, I guess, a tick down now. Like now it started. And I guess there's a great debate. Has this happened yet in Revelation 5 or not? Is it forward? And I'm not sure I could give you an opinion on that. But ultimately what the Lord is saying, yeah, you have an opinion on that?
I just got to say, you need the scroll. When it's open, it means that there's nothing else being put into it. And so what happens when the scroll is open, the seven seals are the seven events that come to the final seals. So there's two different pictures. But when the scroll is finally open, I believe that every human being that ever lived is going to be bowing and acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord, because they will see, my wife and I don't think there's any time in heaven. Everything is present. But when the scroll is opened, every human will be in timeless heaven or in presence of God, where there will be things that will happen in judgment. But every tongue will confess and every knee bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is what's going to happen when the seal is open for all of eternity. That's what I think.
That's why I love the church. I think that this is the debate I want to have in church. These are good debates. It's not like frivolous things on minor things. It's debate. How do you see this? How do you understand it? What do you pull in? Always pointing to, though, the all-sufficiency, supremacy, and majesty of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And saying, like, he's working these things out. I think it's a great imagery to talk about. Yeah, the book is sealed now, so and then it's going to be open, and that's the culmination of the age. Somewhere in there, I guess, to make your case in agreement with you, would be that how it finished there at 5, that John hears everything, all created things, remember, praising the Lord. Even fish, even cattle, even creation itself, right? Every created thing which is in heaven, on earth, under earth, on the sea, and all things in them. That's pretty all-encompassing, verse 13. Saying to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be honor and praise and glory. How this thing works out, we don't know. And we can debate that, and I think it's a profitable debate.
We're all going to get to see it.
Correct. It's going to happen is the conclusion, right? That's the conclusion. I guess ultimately this morning to say to you, that's, again, whom we serve. And that's why I believe in Sunday morning church and coming. Because Monday and Tuesday, don't tell me that things didn't happen that you weren't thinking, oh, my gosh, how do we get through this? Or how could this happen? Or what's next? As if the world can't come in and prevent you from seeing the Lamb who was slain accomplishing fully what's been given to him to accomplish, and that we're a part of that. It doesn't mean we rest on our laurels. It should give us greater courage and boldness to face whatever it is he's asking us to face and to reorient again to Jesus is still, he's just as active today in heaven as he did those 33 and a half years on this earth. Wow. He's not like anybody else. I guess, I don't know if kids understand, if you've ever had this debate with interfaith relations and you're trying to compare, how do you know your ways are true? And when you exalt Jesus and you look at Jesus, you realize there's no room for other ways. It's just through Jesus. There's only one who has purchased us. There's only one who paid the cost. There's only one found who is worthy even to open the scroll. There's just one. There's not many paths to God. There's Jesus. He's the way to God, right? And we can wrangle about, okay, at what place do you know and receive him? That's fine. All of our journeys are different because the Lord is awesome. But it's through Jesus Christ and he alone. And so to keep admonishing the kids, like, it may seem clear now, you head to high school, you go to college, it's not going to be that clear. And the devil has a way of coming in and bringing accusation and bringing slants and bringing deception in. And to always have a place where you can reorient. That's why I can't admonish you guys enough, kids, to have a Bible and to be in your Bible and to reorient yourself there. Like this morning, I don't know why, or Friday morning, when I was just in here worshiping by myself, that's what struck me. Yes, the Lamb who was slain is opening the scroll. He's just as active on the world's behalf, on his Father's behalf, on our behalf, and on my behalf. My job is to receive from him, to humble myself, to be teachable. Does Jesus find me teachable still? Or do I think because of my study, I don't need him anymore? It should be the opposite. The more I study, I should ever go into him and be, wow, Lord. Let me close with this. It's a pretty cool piece, and it's just an opinion. But in a random place at the end, in Matthew 16, after talking about the Pharisees and scribes come to Jesus again and ask him for a sign, and he's not happy with them. He gets kind of ticked. And he says, the only sign he's going to be given you is the sign of Jonah. He doesn't fill it out. They go on from there, and they go up to Caesarea Philippi, and that's where Peter says, because Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. And it's an opinion here, so you understand this isn't doctrine, this is opinion. It's the only time that term is used. And so I threw it out there Friday morning, and we had a debate, and like one person, like Nettie was saying, could it be similar to son of John? Because in the Gospel of John, it's clear that Peter and Andrew's father's name is John. So there's potential. Let me make my case. I think what Jesus is saying is your declaration makes you a son of Jonah. What is the great declaration that Jonah made? What's the unbelievably impressive declaration Jonah says that is messianic and has to come, we find, by the Spirit of God? It's wrapped up in a story it's hard for us to understand because he does not want to preach the gospel in Nineveh. But this is his declaration. Chapter 4, verse 2. This is why I forestalled coming. This is why I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. That is an amazing declaration for anybody to have. Easier for me now because I can read Jonah. But in that moment, and I have my own take on Jonah. Some of you have already heard it. But I get he's an interesting guy. But that declaration to me fits very similar to Peter's declaration. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when Jesus says, another place, you know, flesh and blood did not reveal it to you, my Father who is in heaven. I think that's why he says, you are Simon Bar-Jonah. And the case I'd make against Nettie, and I'm saying that maybe it's a Greek translation issue, is why does Jesus use the Hebrew? The NASB doesn't clean it up. Bar-Jonah is Hebrew, and he uses the Hebrew term. He's not speaking to him in Greek. In John, it's in Greek. There's a declaration there that's at the heart of Jonah, which is the heart of the Father, which is that he is a gracious and compassionate God. There is a hell, but he's still a gracious and compassionate God. He desires that all come to know him, not everybody chooses. And as Jesus said, the way is narrow, and the gate is narrow, the way is straight, right? That's the tension we live in, and the Lord keeps hitting me with, Lord, how do I arrest people in this country who know just enough not to know anything about God, about the Bible, who know enough just to basically do this to you, who know enough to put up a wall not to listen to the fullness of the gospel message, who think they know Jesus because they've heard this or that, but by their life and their deeds and walking, you know they don't know the Jesus as Messiah, as Savior and Lord. And so that's been my question to myself in interacting with the Lord. What do we do? What do I do, Lord? I've been in an unchurched place in Japan, and it's very different to me than America. In Japan, they just don't know. You say empty tomb, it means nothing. You say the cross, they don't got it. The gospel was absolutely crushed in the 16th century there. And even after World War II, there was a 6-year window where they were willing to hear a message about Jesus. That's it. Complete and total devastation of a country. Millions upon millions of people gone. And still, 6 years was how big that window was open. From 45 to 52. And then it closed. And now it's a foreign religion again. And the gospel has made no inroads in Japan other than just little. So that's all my question too is there. Lord, what's it going to take for them to hear? What's it take for America who, at this place, what else can the Lord do for America? And so many people giving way to your truth is your truth, and you live how you want to live, and you do what you think is best. What do we say then, Lord? How do I approach that? What's the new context? And asking him somewhere in here, like this declaration that you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God, and coupling that with the Father, Lord, you are compassionate, you are slow to anger, you are willing to relent if people will turn and recognize you. And that's my prayer for this country, is that people will turn and recognize him. But at this place, I feel like the path we're going down doesn't lead to anything other than calamity. And so asking the Lord, okay, Lord, what would you have the church to do? And then getting more specific, what would you have this church to do and being part of that? And that's why I get back to, I believe that we're positioned not to reach the multitudes, but to bring rest and rearmament to those who are reaching the multitudes. That we are positioned up here, that people can come here, be refreshed and be reinvigorated, and then to send them back, whether it's the mission field abroad or the mission field down in the valley, and even across to the Bay Area. And some of the guys I meet in the ministry they're doing and what they're fighting against. I keep thinking of this couple in Vallejo. They're just trying to do a coffee shop and they're trying to have church in the park. And their coffee shop keeps getting broken into and they keep getting stolen from. And there's all these opposition moments. And how do we help them, Lord? Because they're preaching the gospel. We're preaching the gospel, but we're all called to bring in your kingdom now and your kingdom come. And what does it look like for us up here to be a part of this declaration for the world? And I don't know if you ever consider that. We're a part of world evangelization, right? We can't just be focused on us. And so the opportunities that come apart, what does it look like for us in what manner? I don't know, but church, the Lamb who was slain is holding the scroll and opening the seals. We're a part of what he's doing. It's not up to us to do it. We're a part of what he's doing. And so asking that, Lord, help us to obey as the Son obeys, because the Son's still obeying the Father. The Son's still working these things out, and he desires us to work with him in that, that we'd push into that. All right. That's a little bit of sermon, a little bit of my heart. I don't know, a little bit of teaching. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I just, more than anything, desire to exalt you that Jesus, you're too big. You're too great. There's no other way to the Father. It's a spatial issue. You're too awesome. There's no one like you. There's no one who loved me. There's no one who loved us. There's no one who loved the world more than you. Thank you that even now, all I can understand is that the Lamb who was slain is that you still bear scars from your earthly life, that you still have some resemblance in some way. As at the same time, you're also the Lion of Judah. You are all sufficient, Jesus. Thank you for that sufficiency. Thank you that you have, man, obeyed the Father and entrusted the gospel to us. And as Steve said, that you've entrusted us with a great commission. And if we choose to do nothing with it, Lord, it affects people. There is collateral damage. But if we choose to open ourselves up and ask that we be used by you however you can use us, that we'll see brothers and sisters in Christ as brothers and sisters and lock arms with them. Stop looking for ways to divide. Stop allowing the accuser to speak in and allowing you, Jesus, to set people free as you set us free as we work together to bring about your kingdom. Man, Father, may your name be hallowed, be exalted, be lifted up. We desire your kingdom now. We desire your kingdom coming into this kingdom. Continue to bring about victories for the one who purchased us. Worthy are you, Jesus, to receive all praise and honor and glory. Worthy are you, Father, to receive all praise and honor. Worthy are you, Holy Spirit, to receive all praise and honor. The Holy Trinity, we praise you and bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.